Welcome to the ministry of Smyrna Presbyterian Church. Founded in 1914, Smyrna Presbyterian Church believes in the Bible as the Word of God and so desires to preach, teach, pray, and sing that Word so as to know Christ and make Him known in our community, country, and world. We invite you to join us in that mission. Worship services are every Sunday at 11 a.m. and 6 p.m. Here now is our pastor, the Reverend Joel Smith.
Mark, beginning to read in verse 17. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Please be seated. I remember walking through a Barnes & Noble's a number of years ago and seeing a book that caught my eye, the title of which was Praying for the World's 365 Most Influential People. It was a prayer book that had one person that should be prayed for each day. But not just any person, it was those that were the rich and the powerful and the influential of our culture. The description of the book said this: "This unique guide provides biographies, points of influence, and prayer starters for praying for the people who shape our world, including Oprah Winfrey, Bill Gates, Ted Turner, and Michael Jordan." From that, you can tell when this book was written. It was a number of years ago. And since these are the people that shape our world, you can understand why this author would think that this would be important to pray for them, to pray that they would shape the world in a positive Christian direction. Because the thought behind it is, if these were Christians, the cause of Christ truly could be advanced. It would truly be respectable. Because these are, or at least were, the cool kids, so to speak, of our culture. And it's always good to be with the in crowd. Well, if such a book were written in the first century, the man that meets Jesus on his journey no doubt would have been in it. Because this man was rich, he was young, he was influential. Truly, as we read from the other gospel account in Luke, he was a ruler. It means that he checked all the boxes of someone that you would want on your side. A young, influential person with means. Most would be saying, "Yes, please, we want more of this type of person. We want more of this demographic." But Jesus doesn't fall all over this man, nor even accommodate him. If anything, he draws a line in the sand and doesn't budge. And in the end, this man walks away, not as a follower or disciple of Christ. It's seemingly, from outward appearances, a blown opportunity for Jesus. But we see that Jesus sees something that is greater than money, greater than power, and yes, even greater than influence in this world. And he calls us to the same as well. For Jesus calls us to examine our own heart, to examine the true cost of following him. And we'll see that this morning in 2 points: rich yet seeking more, and second, found yet leaving saddened. First, rich yet seeking more. Jesus in the passage before had rebuked his disciples for hindering the children from coming to him, telling them that the kingdom belongs to them. In fact, children are the best example of what we must be in order to receive the kingdom of God. He says in verse 15, just prior to our passage this morning, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a little child shall not enter it." In other words, all that come to Christ must come with that childlike faith and dependence upon Him. It does not matter our age. We can never mature beyond that. We cannot become reliant upon ourselves or anything that we do or that which we can provide. All comes from God. All is a gift of God. And like children, we must become completely dependent upon Him. So much so that we should be without a worry or care because we know that our Father will provide for us. But I, like you, understand that that is a difficult position to remain, because we do become so self-reliant. At times we feel like the burden of the world is upon us, and we can become so easily worried. Well, as Jesus finishes this teaching, we have Exhibit A rich young ruler that seemingly had it all, with all that he could want in this world, and yet at the same time something is missing in his life, because this man comes inquiring. And notice how he approaches Jesus. He is the one in verse 17 that sought Jesus out. He kneels before him. He shows great deference to him. He calls him good teacher. And he asks a good question: what must I do to inherit eternal life? And you would think that with all of the interaction that Jesus had had previously with the Pharisees, where they were asking him questions not to really know, but to test him, really to tempt him, you would think that this interaction truly would have been a relief. A young man that shows great respect in his manners and in his words, that is asking a genuine question about a genuine spiritual topic, you would think that Jesus would say, "Finally, here is a good question about something that really matters." And we know that this scene truly would have been shocking for the disciples. Obviously, it was enough that Matthew and Mark and Luke all record and write about it. And the reason was because this man, as we learn from Luke, was a ruler, most likely a ruler in the synagogue. This means that he was a respectable, reputable person, influential and noteworthy in that area. Most people would have known who he was. He was not a nobody. He was truly a somebody. And yet what is truly shocking about this is that he comes in a manner that is, well, less than dignified. You see at the verse 17 that he first runs to meet Jesus. Men in the first century, at least dignified men, did not run. That is why when Jesus tells the story of the prodigal son, it is scandalous that the father would first receive this prodigal back, let alone run out to greet him. Because fathers and dignified men did not run, and yet this man runs to greet Jesus. Second, he bows down. Again, there was a very clear pecking order in the first century. Being a ruler meant others would bow down to you. You would not bow down to them. This would have been uncivilized. And yet this man comes bowing the knee before Jesus. Third, he disregards the common notion or the opinion of Jesus. Notice what he says. He calls this man, he calls Jesus, a rabbi, a teacher, giving legitimacy to his status. You remember in John chapter 4 that Nicodemus, who is also a ruler, called Jesus rabbi, but did so at nights. meaning when nobody else was around. But this man seemingly comes in the middle of the day, at high noon, so to speak, with others gathered around. Not only does he call him rabbi, he calls him good rabbi, good teacher. No doubt this would not have been pleasing to the Pharisees. And being a ruler of the synagogue, he was not pleasing his constituents. They most likely would have been very offended that he would call Jesus this. And yet, this man recognizes the authority, the position that Jesus held as a rabbi, as a teacher. And fourth, he asks, well, what is quite a humbling question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Remember what Jesus said to Nicodemus, again, a ruler as well. He said to Nicodemus, are you a teacher, and yet you do not understand these things? And Jesus, no doubt, could have said this to this ruler as well. How do I have eternal life? Do you not know how to have eternal life? Are you not a ruler? Are you not a teacher even? But this man, not knowing, was willing to ask what is somewhat of a humbling question. And so when you read this passage, there's so many social hurdles that this man would have had to go over to get to this place. You would want to conclude that the Holy Spirit must have done a work in his heart, that revival had truly broken out, that this man must be a disciple of Christ, or at least almost right there. But Jesus, knowing the hearts, knew that this man was much farther from the kingdom than it would seem from outside appearances. He knew that there was one major thing keeping him from entering the kingdom of God. In verse 18, Jesus says to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Notice that Jesus kind of turns the table, asks him a question, puts him on the spot, so to speak. He doesn't please him with pleasantries. He doesn't say, it's nice to meet you. It's nice to greet you. It's nice for you to come to me and ask such a wonderful question. Jesus knows, says, in a sense, what are you doing? If there's ever a time that you want to say to Jesus, Jesus, no, what are you doing? Do you not know who this is? If you'd ever think that there would be a time that Jesus might lower the standards just slightly, just to get this man through the door, because look at all that he offers, that which he's bringing to the table. Jesus is not impressed by status or possessions or pleasantries. For the scripture says that man looks at the outside appearances, but God looks at the hearts. And indeed, that is exactly what Jesus does here. He is looking at the heart and he goes straight to the heart. And he asks this peculiar question, what is good? Or why do you call me good? That the only thing that is ultimately good is God. Is that what you consider good as well? And what Jesus is really saying and asking is, who is it or what is it that you are seeking? Because this man has demonstrated that he was looking, that he was seeking, that there was a restlessness in his soul, which is quite interesting, is it not? Because if you think if there was ever a person that should be content, it would be this man, that he had reached a certain status, that he was rich, that he was plenty, he had plenty, that he was religious in a sense. And yet there was something missing. There was lack, so much so that he was in some ways desperate to find it. And is this not true of all of mankind? You can have all of the riches in the world and still not have it all. You can have all the power and influence and everyone can know your name, but yet in the end that is not enough, is it? That in your outward behavior, you can be impeccable. You can be the most religious person of all. and yet have this deep sense of something greater, something that is not there, a longing for something else. And as a result, you keep chasing that carrot, so to speak, thinking, well, once I get this, or once I have that, once I have the degree, or once I get this position, or this title, or once I get to this stage of my life, or if I get this amount of money and reach this level, then truly I will be content and happy and have all that I need, then I will be satisfied. But it never works, does it? It never satisfies. You achieve it, and then you're looking at the next thing. It must be achieved. That is missing from your life. It's an endless chase. It's an endless pursuit. That's why earlier we read from Ecclesiastes 2, Solomon had everything. He had homes and gardens and servants and possessions and flocks and herds and gold and silver. In fact, it says in 2 Chronicles chapter 1 that he made silver and gold as common as stone in Jerusalem because he had so much of it. He was the richest man ever. And yet, in the end, what is his conclusion of all of it? That it is vanity, that it is a chasing after the wind, that it is a vapor momentarily here and then gone. If you think that ultimate satisfaction and contentment in this life can be found, if it's found here on earth, then you're on a fool's errand. And yet, people try, do they not? They desperately try because they think that this is all that there is. And yet, in the end, they're miserable, absolutely miserable. And so too with this man. He comes searching desperately to find something. And he comes to the source, but will he find what he is looking for? Well, sadly, no, because second, we see he found it. And yet he leaves saddened. As mentioned before, Jesus cuts to the heart. He's like a skilled physician diagnosing the problem. And the problem is with the hearts. This man asks, what can I do to inherit eternal life? And we know that one cannot do or merit eternal life. There is never enough doing that can be done. Yet in a sense, Jesus plays along. In some ways, he sets him up. He says, you know what you must do, and he recites the commandments. The sixth commandment, do not murder. The seventh commandment, do not commit adultery. And he goes down the line. And notice this man's response in verse 20. Well, teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth. But notice in verse 21, Jesus looking at him doesn't condemn him. Doesn't say, you're way off. You don't even know where to begin. No, it says here, Jesus looked at him and loved him. And this is not a patronizing, oh, God love him scenario. No, Jesus truly loved him with a deep love, a genuine love and affection. Certainly this man believed that he was doing everything that he could, everything that was commanded of him. And yet he was so far off and so far astray. And that is how we should look at any person that is lost. Not in an ultimate condemning way or a patronizing way or looking our nose down upon them, but in a way that would demonstrate our love. Because if it was not for the mercy and grace of Christ, so go we. And we would be lost in the same way. Jesus says to him, you lack one thing. And here, in a sense, comes the knife. He says, go and sell all that you have and give to the poor. Notice that in Jesus' love for him, he does not hide the truth from him. He does not shy away from saying the difficult thing. No, in love, he speaks the truth. He says, go sell all that you have and give to the poor. And here, Jesus reveals his heart's desire, his greatest treasure, his sufficiency. Namely, he exposes his God. It was his possessions. It was his wealth. And now we see why Jesus initially responded the way that he did. Why do you call me good? Only God is good. For this man, the good in his life was his wealth, was his riches, was his possessions. And Jesus says, if you do this one thing, get rid of it all and follow me, then you can be my disciple. You can follow me and have treasures in heaven. And yet, notice his response in verse 22. It says he became disheartened. Literally, it means that his face fell. His life was sucked from him. Jesus struck the death blow to this man's world because that was his life. No, it was not satisfying. That's why he was searching. But it's the only thing he knew. He was not willing to depart from it. And that is why Jesus says that you lack this one thing. It was only one thing. Jesus didn't ask him to do 10 things or 100 things or 1,000 things. He asked him to do one thing. But this man would not do that one thing because it was to him the most precious thing in his life. Surely he lacked much more than just one. But if this man was willing to do this one thing, then no doubt he would be willing to do all the rest. And yet he was unwilling in the end. And we see here Jesus demonstrating what is the true cost of following him. And the command is the same for us. What is it that is the highest good in your life? What is it that is the ultimate good thing that you have or that you possess? What is it, the one thing that you say when all of life is falling apart, when you go through any kind of troubles and difficulties, you say, well, at least I have that. That thing is good. Is it your career? Is it your spouse? Is it your children? Is it your home, your health, your wealth, your possessions, your position, your prestige, your security, your comfort? What is it? If the Lord were to say to you, tonight, that will be taken from you. What would be your response? And I don't say any of those things flippantly. I don't say that any of those things wouldn't come without great pain and difficulty. But the question is, if those things, if those earthly things were taken from us, would our faith survive? Would it completely wreck your world? Would you continue to be able to worship God in the midst of that loss? That is the question that we must ask ourselves. That is the question that this scripture puts right before us this morning. Could you say like Job, the Lord gives and yes, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Because I would propose to you that if you cannot, that is your greatest good. That is your greatest treasure. Indeed, that is even your God. If you say that is my life, my all, my everything, that is occupying a place that is reserved for God alone. And so this question exposes the idols of our heart, and it's a painful process. It's a painful process even for me. And I know it is for you as well. Because we can try to hold on to them even though we can't in the end. But we can try to and continue on in our misery and endless search for satisfaction. Or we can give them to God and realize that in Christ we have all that we need. That He is our all right now, this week, and forevermore. This man came to Jesus dissatisfied. And he leaves dissatisfied. His God of possessions was not fulfilling. Because his God was a false god. It is a cruel god. And all gods other than the true God are false gods and cruel gods. They never give you what they say that they can. But yet it was all he knew. And yet at the same time, he came face to face with the greatest good. And coming face to face with God himself. The greatest possession of heaven and earth stood right there. Stood right in front of him. And yet he left. He went away saddened, because as it says here, for he had great possessions. He might have had great possessions, but he had not the Lord. And this morning, the greatest possession stands in our midst even now. And he asks the question, why do you call me good? Why do you come here to worship me? Am I truly good? Am I your ultimate good? If all else were taken away, would God still be good? Would you still be good with God? Because the reality is, Christ is the only thing that remains. Everything else is fleeting and fading. But Christ is the same. Yesterday, today, and forever. And that is the cost of following Christ. It is all or nothing. There is no halfway road. Notice when this man walks away, Jesus does not chase him down and say, well, you know, I wasn't really meaning all. Let's do half, quarter, maybe just a few things. No, to follow Jesus, it is total and complete. You come to Jesus on his terms or you do not come at all. And this morning we bow the knee before Christ. We call him our Lord. We call him good. If we call him our Lord and we call him good, then we need to completely surrender to him. And so this morning, is he calling you to release control over a certain area of your life, to loosen that grip? Is he calling you to surrender something completely, be it sin or even be it something that is good but has become life dominating in your life? Is he calling you to give him something? To follow him wholeheartedly and without reserve. If Jesus were to say, this one thing you lack, would you be able to give it to him? To follow Christ as a follower and disciple of him? Because we have this promise here that when we do, he says that you will have treasures in heaven. Because our greatest possession is heaven. Our greatest possession is in heaven. It is at the right hand of God the Father. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the greatest and most ultimate good there ever can be. And if you have Christ, you have it all. At the beginning, I told you about this prayer book for 365 of the most influential people of our culture. When I read the description online this week, I found it online, and yet it had this disclaimer below it. It says, please note the publishing year, which means that some people may no longer be occupying the influential role that he once held. And that is true of all of life. What the world deems great and influential is always in flux, and even those who attain it can never keep it. But he who possesses Christ, and more importantly, Christ possesses them, all of them. They have all that they need for this day, for this week, for all of eternity. Let nothing stand in your way of seeking Christ, of following him. Seek, find, and be satisfied in Christ this day. For God alone is good, and in God alone we find our good. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you that you are truly the definition of what is good. You are that which is great. And in finding you, we find all that we need. And even as we confess that, we are reminded that it is you that found us. You found us when we were lost and astray, when we were blinded, dead in our sins and transgressions, and you made us alive in Christ. And Lord, we now rejoice and give you thanks, give you praise that you are, Lord, truly our greatest possession in this life and in the next. And so, Lord, may we live our life with that in mind. May we live our life demonstrating that all to your glory and all to your honor. Lord, we need your help and enablements. For, Lord, we try to seek and find so many other things that are good and satisfying according to our minds. And yet we always leave dissatisfied. Let us come back to you, the fountain of life, the bread that satisfies all of our needs, and be satisfied in you, in Christ alone, we pray. Amen.